You got your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we're going to pick up in verse 46 today. This is a fascinating account in Mark's gospel for many reasons. This is the last miracle that we see in Mark's gospel before the resurrection of Christ. And we shouldn't read this as just some sort of incidental event that's kind of wedged in there between other stories or between the bigger story of Christ going to Jerusalem for his passion, for the week of passion, but instead see in it why did God determine to include it here? What's in this text for us to learn about God through Christ, in the face of Christ? What does this passage tell us about human nature, people in general, but also us, about me? And what does this passage reveal about how we relate to God, how God responds to us, and what God responds to? So with that in mind, let's look at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight, and he followed him on the way. Let's pray about that this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through this text, to our understanding, so that we see you more clearly. We see our Savior, our King, Jesus, more clearly. So that we see ourselves in this text, know how we ought to respond to you. And Father, I pray that every person listening this morning, if asked the same question, "What would you have me do for you?" Father, that we would give the right answer. That we all would recognize what our greatest, deepest, most everlasting need is. And Father, we would seek you for that. We would seek you for what is ultimate. So, Father, I pray as you reveal yourself through your word today, as your spirit works among us, in us, Father, we'd ask you for the right things. And as we ask you for the right things, we'd ask in faith. So, Father, teach us, show us your glory today so that we may love you more, follow you better, and be faithful to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here you have an event that's set in Jericho. Jericho is probably one of the least significant sites, I guess, you could visit today in the Holy Land. Whenever people are going to visit the Holy Land, there's always this list of cities that they remember, places that, oh, we want to see this, we want to see this. That's the way I was the first time we went. I wanted to see Jericho, and our guide kept telling us, "Well, there's really nothing to see there, but I'll take you if you want." My only enduring memory of Jericho is passing by the roadside there and a gas station with a couple of camels there, and you could ride the camel around the gas station parking lot for $5. For all the groups that have gone since, that's about all they've seen of Jericho too. But in this time and era, in the first century, this particular spot where this beggar was located was a crossroads, an important crossroads. All the Jewish pilgrims that would be heading to Jerusalem for worship, and particularly in this season coming up for Passover, but all those who would be going to the temple for worship that were Jewish would pass through this way. They would circumvent the area of the Samaritans and then cross back over the Jordan around this spot in Jericho, and this major thoroughfare is where they all would be walking. And so this would be a prime place for those people like Bartimaeus, the expendables of society, the great unwashed of that era, the people who were handicapped, disabled, impoverished, just like Bartimaeus. And this is where we find them, and this is where Jesus encounters them. So I want to sort of break this miracle down with these questions, as I prayed just a moment ago and said, I want to see what does this reveal about Jesus? We know we don't have everything that Jesus did in the Gospels. We know not every miracle is included, not every message is included, not every encounter with an individual or conversation is included. So the ones that are all carry weight and importance for us, and there's a lesson to be taught, not just a history to be learned. And so what does this reveal to us about Jesus? Let's start with verse 47 there for a moment. What is the declaration that Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus? It's the only time you see this in the Gospel of Mark, by the way. We see this in Matthew's Gospel with some frequency, but not in Mark. He cries out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." When he's saying Son of David, we know at least that's an indication of what we would call messianic expectation, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the king who would come and sit on the throne of David. So when we see that Son of David, it's a connection to all those Old Testament statements about the coming Messiah. Now, whether or not Bartimaeus at this stage knew all that that entailed, or maybe he saw it like so many others seem to in Jesus' day, that this is a political Messiah that's coming, that on his march into Jerusalem, he's now going to physically take the throne and he's going to physically exert power and authority and rule there. We don't really know, but it is a statement of his messianic promise. So when we see this statement, we know that Jesus is Son of David. He is the promised and coming king. This whole scene recalls Isaiah's promise, Isaiah 42, verse 16. "I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them." Anyone who knew those Old Testament promises would recognize that the coming Messiah was one who would deal generously with, graciously with, miraculously with the blind. So that's the first thing we see about Jesus. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. The second thing I want you to see in the text is that Jesus is resolute in achieving our salvation. Even now, we're in motion. We're coming to the final stages of the Gospel of Mark and that final week of Jesus' life that we call the Passion. And just as we saw last week, Jesus has just told his disciples about what is to come. And he lays it out in some detail, from the betrayal to the Gentiles to the embarrassment, the humiliation, to the physical abuse, the flogging, to the crucifixion, all the way to the resurrection. He's marching resolutely for the achievement of our salvation. That's important for us to know, important for us to be reminded that Jesus came with God-honoring purpose and with great courage and obedience to the Father and great compassion and love for his own. He's going to Jerusalem, knowing full well what's to come. Third thing you can see in this text, I think, is worth mentioning again and again, is that Jesus is infinite in power. When we see this healing of blind Bartimaeus, there are precious few details given on this particular healing. Jesus didn't touch him. Jesus didn't rub mud on his eyes. Jesus simply spoke it. Jesus simply declared the healing that he was giving. And it's just a reminder to us. I mean, it's something that all of us in this room need to think about. His power is infinite. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that he can't do? And that's more than just a theoretical reminder. That's a very deep and personal reminder. When you start thinking about the needs that you have in your life, when you start thinking about how we tend, if we're not careful, towards hopelessness, despair even, he's all-powerful. What can he not do? And again, a reminder of the awesomeness of God. But it's not just his power. If Jesus were simply full of power, and yet he lacked what I'm about to say next, he would be frightening. He would be terrifying. He wouldn't be the one that we would run to. He would be one we would run from. But Jesus' power is coupled with his mercy. And this passage shows that he's full of mercy. Now again, here's how I see this text. When I'm reading through and reading the bigger picture of all that's happening in this chapter of Mark, it's all about Jesus heading towards the apex, okay, the pinnacle of what his ministry is for. He came to die on a cross for our sins and be raised for our justification. I mean, we know this is the aim. Everything is leading up to this. And so we think of big purpose. What now is going to derail that purpose? Nothing. What now is going to cause Jesus to detour from that path? Nothing. He's marching towards the grandest, greatest purpose in the history of the world. And yet, as he goes down this road with many people around him, he sees one man, Bartimaeus. He sees and hears one man. Jesus sees and cares, even when no one else does. Even when no one else does. I would guess by now, just based on what I know of myself and what I know of essential human nature, that the presence of these beggars along this path had probably been a long-standing tradition and practice. And the people going up to Jerusalem to worship had long grown accustomed to seeing these people by the wayside, long grown accustomed to hearing them beg or plead for money or for help or for alms. They long heard the rattling of coins and the cry of help, the need for help. And they'd probably grown rather jaded to it, indifferent towards it, and they just walked right past it. But Jesus didn't do that. He sees and he cares. Which brings me to the second question. There's a beautiful picture of Jesus painted already, and we'll come back to that in a moment, because Jesus is the hero of the story. It's actually not Bartimaeus. I know sometimes we maybe hear a message about this or read something about this text, and we make it all about Bartimaeus, his awesome example of faith and his persistence in calling out, and certainly those things are notable, but he's not the hero here. Jesus is the hero. When there's salvation that comes, who's the hero? It's Jesus. When there's a healing that comes, it's Jesus. It's not our faith. It's not our faith. It's his power. It's the small amount of faith rightly placed that makes the difference, not the greatness of us and our faith that makes the difference. We pray not because prayer has power. We pray because God has power, and he hears our prayers. And so he's the hero of the story. But let's shift gears for a moment. What does this passage tell us about us, about people? Again, look at verse 48. Verse 48 says, "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent." Okay, it's just like I said a moment ago. They had become so accustomed to these people calling out and yelling out. And I think about the times I've been in places, well, even the Holy Land, even in Jerusalem, and immigrants are there, people from other countries that have come now trying to find something, and not just there, other places in Europe and cities in America, and they're shaking the cup or they're holding up the sign or they're blocking the path. And when this one calls out, Bartimaeus, the Bible says, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. As I think about that, I realize it's very easy for us to grow indifferent. All the needs around us, the pains that we see, we just see them all the time, right? We drive through the neighborhoods and we see the poverty. We pass the people and we see the needs. We know, I guess if someone reminds us or awakens us to it again, that there are problems all around us, brokenness all around us, people all around us. But we grow indifferent because we pass by it so often without a response. Passing by so often without a response. And then I think about this crowd that was with Jesus. See, by now, this is more than just 12 disciples. The Bible says there was a large crowd. These are fellow pilgrims. These are hard to measure exactly what they are, but these are people who are now followers to some degree of Jesus. They're fans of Jesus. They're looking forward to this entry into Jerusalem. Again, we don't know at this stage how many of them fully understand all of his claims of divinity, his plan to be a suffering servant and not a ruling monarch at this time, his plan to endure the abuse and the agony, and then finally the cross. They probably don't, because we don't see many following him at the very end. But here this crowd now is with him. You know, when I begin to think, even for the disciples, which so much of this has to be directed at them, it's easy to become so focused on our own journey, our own spiritual journey with Christ, that we forget the ones that are being left behind, the ones who aren't going with us. Now, let me explain what I mean. Our Christianity can become, if we're not so careful, it can become very inwardly turned. We begin to think about what discipleship looks like, for instance. Is discipleship about me? How good am I doing? How much am I praying? How much of the Bible am I reading? How much am I memorizing? How much am I knowing and understanding and putting the pieces together? How much of it is about me and my growth versus how am I doing at loving the people around me? How am I doing at representing Christ in the circles and spheres of influence that I have around me? How am I doing at being light in dark places, or being that corrective or healing power of salt in broken and hurting places? I mean, how good am I at being Jesus outwardly, out there where the people are? Because we get so focused on our own journey. This is me. This is my relationship with Christ. It's personal. It's private. And we forget there are people all around us that are not on that journey. They're not with us. They're not going with us. Where we're headed, the path that we're on, they're not on that path with us. And if we're not careful, we won't even think about that. We won't think about the people, whether it's our own family, whether it's people we work with, go to school with, people we're friends with, or just the people we encounter. I pray that God would, and that He would do it for me as well, that God would cause us to consciously be thinking, is this person on the way? You know, this is what they called the movement in those early days of the church, the way. Those who followed Christ, they were part of the way. I'm sure it invokes the saying that Jesus had, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the way. We had a Spanish congregation in my old church when I was in South Florida, and their church was named The Way in Spanish, El Camino, the way, not the car, truck thing, but the way. This was their name. This is who we are, the way. And then I think this. Here you got this crowd, right? Or picture this scene. It's almost incredulous to us. Bartimaeus was surely not the only beggar, probably not the only disabled person in that scene. And when this one starts crying out, identifying Jesus, he knows something of Jesus. He knows who he is. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's not one of the many Jesus, a rather common name, or Yeshua, Joshua of that day. But he knows specifically who this Jesus is. This is the Jesus of Nazareth. This is the miracle worker. This is the teacher. This is the prophet, if that's what he thinks. This is the promised Messiah, the son of David. He's crying out for Jesus to help him, and everyone says, be quiet. They rebuke him like he has no right to talk or cry out to God. Jesus is the only one that can help this man. We don't know his backstory. We don't know if he was blind from birth. We don't know how long he'd been on this path. We don't know how long he'd been a beggar. We don't know how long he'd been away from family or the comfort of a place to sleep or a roof over his head. But if we're that crowd of people and they're hurting people all around us, I mean people hurting deeply, people whose problems we don't know how to solve, people whose issues far too big for us to fix, things that we say, oh, wow, that's terrible. I don't even know where to begin with that, with helping you. Do we forget how good and powerful Jesus is? We forget that, I think. This is just sort of my own personal, I guess, editorial to my own message. We do a much better job, I think, at focusing on ideas or doctrines, even the theology of Christ. And I think if we're not careful, we lose sight of the awesomeness of Christ, the incomparable power of Christ, the amazing willingness of Christ to step into our broken situations and do the miraculous. I mean, that's the whole point of this story, right? Here's someone whose life was about to be forever changed. And all of us who've had our lives changed by Christ, should never forget the power that Christ has to change a life, right? So the turning point in the story is clearly this. Jesus stopped. Now, that's an awesome statement, an awesome truth. Jesus stopped and said to that same crowd, surely this had to be convicting for them. Certainly it was correcting. The same crowd that had said, be quiet, knock it off. The same crowd that rebuked him, Jesus said to that same crowd, call him. Jesus stopped. I don't want to read into the text things that are not there. But certainly the scriptures that we have are meant to reveal to us something of the God that we believe in, right? We get our sense of not only what Jesus did, but why Jesus did what he did. Not only who Jesus was, but the sort of person that Jesus was. And he stopped. I think there are far too many people today that falsely believe that God doesn't see them anymore. God doesn't know their situation anymore. But this passage is telling us that he does. And Jesus stops and he calls the man. I fear there are far more times, it's far more common for Jesus to be calling and we don't respond than for Jesus to be ignoring and not seeing. Verse 49 says, and they called the blind man, and they said to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. I have to admit, the most challenging part of this text that I'm just trying to figure out is, how did that crowd make such a sudden and complete turnaround? Right? I mean, in the beginning, they're telling the guy, be quiet, don't talk. And now, their whole attitude has changed since Jesus stopped and Jesus noticed, and they say these two incredible words, take heart. Take heart. Be encouraged. Here's hope. This is not just a Christian cliche, a trite Christian cliche. We're familiar with those, right? Some of us are guilty of using those with other people. You know, they're going through a terrible time. Something awful's happened to them. They're suffering a great loss or pain or just a really rough season of life. And we'll throw out these cliches like, God won't give you anything too big for you to handle. He won't give you more than you could handle, right? As if that has a scripture and verse attached. Or we'll say just, this too shall pass, right? This too shall pass. We throw out all these things we hope to be helpful, but we know even as we say them, they're just little Band-Aids. And the person hearing them, yeah, okay. That's not what this take heart is. This take heart is, you've got a reason now to hope. You've got a reason now to not despair anymore. You've got a reason now to believe. Take heart. Jesus is calling you. It's a fully lifting of the whole person emotionally and spiritually, psychologically. I made a note to myself, and I included it in your notes this morning as I was studying this text. You and I need to choose to be the second crowd, not the first. We've always got to be that second crowd, not the first. We can't be, as God's people, as agents of reconciliation, ministers, ambassadors of reconciliation, Paul said to the Corinthians, we can't be that and not see and not care about people who are hurting, people who are in need, people who are lost. And we sure can't be that crowd, and we would never be consciously exclusionary of people. We would never intentionally tell someone, don't cry out to Jesus, don't ask, don't come, stay away, keep your distance, stay where you are. We don't do that, right? We would never do that consciously or intentionally. We have to examine our own attitudes and hearts to see if we ever do that subconsciously, unintentionally, when we're not as welcoming as we ought to be, we're not as friendly as we ought to be, when we're not as engaging as we ought to be, when we're not as active in pursuing people as we ought to be, instead of just passively expecting that someone may show up, if we're not out there being the hands and the feet and the voice and the heart of Christ to people, we got to be that second crowd that tells a person who's hurting badly, the person whose life is a mess, the person who has wrecked themselves with sin, the person who's far from God, we need to be able to look that person in the eye and say, take heart. Take heart. Jesus is calling you. Take heart, because we do have hope to give. Maybe you already feel that. Maybe that's how your daily engagements go. But I want to remind you that you have hope to give. Let this story remind you. You can introduce someone to the person that can save their very soul, that can turn their entire life around and change their eternity. You have the ability to introduce someone to someone who can heal their sickness, who can fix their problems, who can deal with the deepest and greatest needs of their life. He is merciful and He is powerful, and He's calling them. I mean, so such a powerful thought. So Jesus tells them to call Him. When the man gets up, and think about this, even his getting up is an act of faith. He gets up and he leaves that cloak. That's probably all that he had. That's what keeps him warm at night. It's what collects the coins that are tossed his way by the passersby. We know he's blind. Whether he's 100% blind, partially blind, we don't know. But he stands up and runs, I would assume staggering, at least with uncertainty, towards the voice that's calling him to Jesus. And Jesus asks a question that seems... Well, it just seems so obvious, right? So it's just self-apparent. What do you want me to do for you? But pause for a second, because that is the most critical question. And this is one of the reasons why, by the way, when we study a book like the Gospel of Mark, we don't just take a story out of its context like Bartimaeus, but we keep it rooted in the whole storyline of that scripture, because this is not the first time that Jesus has asked somebody this question, and he just did it a little while ago, if you remember the passage. You remember the Zebedee brothers, James and John, came to Jesus and said, "We've got a request we want to make of you, Jesus. We got something we want to ask you to do." They sort of pulled him aside or got off by themselves with him when he was away from the other disciples. "We got a favor to ask you, Jesus, something we want you to do for us." Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Do you remember what they asked? "Oh, Jesus, when you come to your place in glory, when you're seated on that throne in glory and everyone looks to you as the king, we want to be on your right and left. Well, we want people to look to us too. We want glory. We want prominence. We want reward and recognition. This is what we want." And we hear that being said and taught, and I hope part of our response is to cringe. It's really a cringe-worthy exchange with Jesus. But it reminds us of all the times we've answered that question wrongly. Imagine if you had Jesus in front of you today. I mean, physically, standing right there in front of you, calls you over to him, and he asks you this question: "What do you want me to do for you?" What's your answer? What's your answer? Because your answer demonstrates what you understand about yourself and what you understand about God. You see, James and John's answer just reflects the natural man. I mean, that's the kind of stuff we want, right? "Oh man, I got one wish. I get one thing. I want this. I know I can't be number one, but let me be number two. Not quite where you are, but just next to that. I want all the things that come with that. I want that prominence. I want that position. This is what I want." They could have asked for money. They could have asked for whatever it may be. It's a natural, dare I say, lust of the human heart. It's the kind of stuff that everybody out there wants. Who doesn't want more stuff? Who doesn't want more money, more popularity, more success, more power, more recognition? Who doesn't want those things? What would you answer? To the degree that you see your own need rightly is the degree to which you'll answer this question correctly. See, I believe this story is more than just about a man on the road who now can see. It's about a man on a road who now can see with his heart, not just with his eyes. It's a man on the road who now is saved, who's called to Jesus. I want sight. I want sight. And Jesus gives him sight. He gives him sight. I'll explain that just a bit more as I conclude. Let's answer this question for a moment. What does this encounter tell us about relating to God? Again, most of the times you've probably heard this text. It's probably been something to hold up Bartimaeus as an example of faith. And this is a good testimony of faith. When he was told to be quiet, he persisted. He's got persistent faith. He's calling out to Jesus. He's recognizing Jesus as the one who can meet his need. When Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" He says specifically what he wants. He asks without equivocating, without doubt. And he says, "I want you to give me sight. I want to see." What does this tell us about how we relate to God? Well, one, we need to remember that God responds not to need so much as he does to faith. He responds to faith more so than he responds to need. Well, let me explain what I mean. There are people all over the place with needs. There's brokenness everywhere. There are hurting people everywhere. There are struggling people everywhere. There are people going through difficulties, I mean, everywhere. Brokenness and sadness and poverty and sickness and you name it. It's everywhere. Needs are everywhere. Which of those needs does he seem to respond to? Those who call out to him by faith. It's the faith that he honors, the faith that he recognizes. I don't know how many other people are on that road, but we only have the recording of one, this one. And he responds to his faith. Listen, if you're just sitting there today and you do have real needs, you say, "I don't know why God's not doing anything about this. Why does God not care about me? Why is my life like this? This is not right. It's not fair." Have you humbled yourself to cry out to and to keep crying out to the only one who can make the difference? And as you cry out to him for more than just that physical need. Because As severe as that need may seem at the moment, as all-encompassing as that problem may be to you in your life, and you say, if I could get this, then I don't have other problems, it's not your greatest need and it's not your biggest problem. Had Bartimaeus received his sight that day and walked away from Jesus, his greatest need would have still been unmet, his greatest problem still unsolved. And that's what's so beautiful about this passage. His life, our lives, really change when we come to Jesus. The point where Bartimaeus' life was completely turned around was not when he started to see with his eyes, it's when he saw with his heart the beauty and worth of Jesus, and he leaves his cloak behind and he follows him. It's not the same scale, it's not the same amount, but it's the same idea of when Jesus spoke to that rich young ruler who loved his stuff so much, loved his wealth so much, loved this world so much that he wouldn't abandon it to follow Jesus, but Jesus said to him, sell all that you've got, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. He knew what hindered him. Well, this man left everything, just like the other disciples. They left jobs and family and community and followed Jesus. This man left his cloak, all that he had, and he began to follow Jesus. And when he began to follow Jesus, he found out that becoming Jesus' follower is ultimate healing. It's ultimate healing. Don't miss this at the end of the text. Jesus lays out for him what I believe is an offer. Jesus said to him, go your way. You see that? Circle that. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him on the way. He followed him on the way. He could have walked away. He could have walked away a man who can see. But instead he walked with Jesus as a man who was saved. And that's a huge, huge difference. You know, of all the people that were healed in Jesus' 3 years of ministry on this earth, because we know there were many that were healed. The scriptures tell us that. Many of them, most of them, not named. People whose lives were changed physically, we don't know their names. Why do you suppose we know Bartimaeus and the name of his father? Well, most church historians suggest that Bartimaeus became part of the church that Mark himself was in. Mark is telling a story now that's a gospel story. Imagine this account that we've just shared together today circulating in the early church. Imagine it circulating in that church. And here's the story. Bartimaeus, you know Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sitting right here with us. This is how he came to Christ. This is the sort of Christ that we have. This is the sort of God that we have. The God that even as he's marching towards the cross, sees us, knows our need, and calls us to follow him. And look what he did. Bartimaeus, tell him about it. Tell him about receiving more than your sight that day, because now you're part of the way. So what's your response to that today? How are you going to respond to a God like this? Knowing the character of God and the person of Christ, this almighty, all-merciful, all-loving Christ, the one that does see and know. You're going to ask him today? You're going to cry out to him? You're going to humble yourself before him? You're going to ask him for your greatest and deepest need when he says, what can I do for you? Not just fix this problem I'm having. Not just solve this dilemma. Not just heal my body or save my marriage or bless my finances. Although all those things may be significant needs for you right now. We ask him to give you sight so you can see who he is so that you might follow him for the rest of your life, that you might see the truth about God in Christ, that he came to save people like us. He came to save the outcast. He came to save the unnamed. He came to save the ones that society considers irredeemable. He came for you and for me, and he's calling you to follow him. I'm going to ask you if you just close your eyes and bow your heads with me this morning, just all over in this room. Those who are watching online, Father God, thank you for showing us yourself in your word. Father, I pray you have moved and will continue to move hearts right now towards you. Call people towards you. Father, I pray that in their hearts and in their minds, Lord, they would know that you're calling them. Though they may not hear that audible voice like Jesus gave to Bartimaeus that day, they would sense nonetheless the inner pull of your Spirit towards you. You're pulling them towards you. Father, may I hear you call them. Lord, may they sense that you're saying to them too, what would you have me do for you? And Lord, I pray that some listening today would say, Father, give me eyes to see who you really are through Christ, to see your glory in the face of Jesus, to see what kind of God you are, how much you have loved me, that you are going to the cross to die for my sins that separated me from you, the sins that I deserve punishment for that you took on yourself. You're going to let nothing stop you from saving me. I would but believe in you. I would but ask you. Father, forgive us as your people for ignoring needs and hurts and lostness all around us. God, I'm guilty of that. Forgive us that. Open our eyes that we see and our ears that we hear. And Father, may we be all about giving the hope that we have in Christ. May we not forget what great things you have done for us. May we be all about telling people what great things you will do for them if they will come to you. And Father, increase our faith. May we never doubt the awesomeness, the powerfulness, and the goodness of Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.